me start by saying that in the last few days, I've heard from a lot of people who want to talk about the Supreme Court decision on same-sex marriage. Our denomination, the bishops, have put out a statement which is very thorough, and I will post it if you're interested, or I can draw your attention to it. And we certainly will have opportunities, if you wish, to talk and to dialogue about how we engage in LGBT community as we go forward. But to begin with, let me just simply say, as some have asked, will the Free Methodist Church perform weddings for same-sex couples? The answer is no. And will this new Supreme Court ruling change how we have served all persons to this point? The answer is no. There is absolutely nothing different today than a week ago when it comes to how we live and how we serve and how we seek to love. And I think that's important, to love. Not a twisted or impatient or narrow tolerance, which often comes in the guise of condemnation or admonition or instruction, which tries to masquerade as love. I'm talking about genuine love as Jesus showed it, which in this case I think means getting to know women and men who identify as LGBT. I think it means spending time with them. I think it means listening to them. I think it means wanting them to be a part of our lives every bit as much as we want straight people to be a part of our lives. To me, the gospel is simply, we love first. Everything else comes later. In fact, everything else is meaningless if we don't start with love. So the only issue for us is, how do we continue to love those whom God brings our way? May that be true of us now and always. Now, and for several weeks, we've been looking in Romans 15, and we've been, well, we're working through Romans. Today we're ready for Romans 15. If you have your Bibles and want to turn there, if you want to take a pew Bible and follow along there. If you have been a part of this study with us, or if you've read Romans on your own, you'll notice that there are a few great themes that emerge throughout this wonderful letter. Among those, first and foremost, is that we are saved by grace. This is God's work. It's not our work. It's not about how well we do. It's not about how much we do. It's not about how faithfully we do it. It's simply about whether or not we've surrendered to what Jesus has done, and we are trusting his work in us and through us. The core principle, this idea that all of us are saved by grace, that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. You've heard that before. That none of us has a right to salvation more than another. It tears down the sense of better than or less than, of holier than, of more sinful than. There's ways we can look, but none of us have a claim on anything when it comes to salvation. It's all through Jesus, as we just sang, to God be the glory. It builds unity. And this sense of unity and purpose is what drives our mission to the world. Unity and mission. These are the focus of chapter 15 also. In fact, if you look in verse 1, Paul starts by giving us this sweeping principle of Christian ethics, a verse, by the way, that is very timely this morning, and that we would do well to listen and to follow. We who are powerful need to be patient with the weakness of those who don't have power and not please ourselves. The people who have economic power, the people who have cultural power, the people who have political and social power need to be good stewards of their power and use it to build up those who are weak in that area. This can sound very political, as a veiled sort of political thing, and you would be wrong. It's not veiled at all. It's completely political. We are supposed to live and relate with one another. If we have, we are supposed to take care of those who have not. We are supposed to use our power to build others up, not to ignore them, but to lay down our power to bless those around us. Ties perfectly in with what St. Paul talked about last week. If you were with us, or if you go back and read Romans 14, this idea that we care for each other, that we're responsible for each other. In fact, in verse 2 here in chapter 15, Paul expands this beyond the people who sit with you now, beyond church relationships, but to all. He says, each of us should please our neighbors for their good, in order to build them up. Throughout the New Testament, whenever we see the word neighbors, even when Jesus tells stories and parables and mentions neighbors, he's talking about someone who is not like you. Only Christians are my sisters and brothers. The person who comes from a different country, the person who worships in a different way, the person who responds to Supreme Court rulings differently than perhaps I do is my neighbor. They are the persons that I am supposed to care for and not ignore. So this idea of using my power to bless everyone applies everywhere. in every circumstance. So think of your finances. Christians with money are supposed to look at their money as given to them by God to enrich the lives of those who do not have it. St. Paul will actually talk about raising a financial gift for the poorer churches in a little bit, in a few verses here. Think about church leadership. This means that Christians in leadership positions aren't supposed to arrange the ministry simply to make themselves happy and comfortable. We're supposed to be good stewards of that, to be willing to sacrifice, to be willing to meet the needs of the outsider and the skeptic as well. You can think about the relationships that you have. We're not simply supposed to just hang out with our own kind, though it's so much easier. We're not just supposed to relate to people who give to us, who build us up emotionally. We're supposed to be willing to relate to people who are draining, to be willing to be around those for whom it is hard to be around. I would hope that none of us as Christians ever ask as we enter a room, are these people that I want to be seen with? I would hope we never worry, are these people that I'm going to enjoy being around, or can I just not wait to get out of here? Our deep prayer should be, how can I help build up these persons? How can I serve someone here in some way, just as they can serve me? I mean, think of your relationships even you have here in the church. In chapter 14 of Romans, Paul spoke specifically about how Christians should not judge other Christians. In the church, we're not supposed to try to win an argument. We're supposed to respect Christians who differ from us. We're supposed to reconsider our own positions. And even if at the end differences still persist, we seek to accommodate ourselves to the sensitivities of others. I'm caring about you and your position. I want to love you, so I will respect where you're coming from, even if we respectfully disagree. To do all this, Paul points us again to Jesus, who is both our example and our motivation for living a holy life. Look at verse 3. Christ didn't please himself. He tells us this. Mark 10:45 tells us that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. And to point this out, Paul quotes from Psalm 69. It's quoted many times in the New Testament. It's one of the messianic psalms. Simply means that it points to the life and ministry of Jesus. In that actual psalm, a good and a righteous man endures undeserved suffering and persecution. The insults of those who insulted you fell on me, he cries out to God. So in applying this to Jesus, Paul is saying that Jesus was willing to be mocked. Jesus was willing to be tortured. Jesus was willing to be slandered, to be killed by those who are God's enemies. He did it so that he would serve those who were around him, even those who did not recognize what he was doing. And we're supposed to have the same attitude towards those around us, to live sacrificially so that we can build others up. I think it's interesting that as soon as Paul quotes Scripture, he briefly comments on this little aside of verse 4. Whatever was written in the past was written for our instruction, so that we could have hope through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures. He's telling you, as he's telling me, as he's telling all of us, read your Bibles. If you're willing to listen both to its commands and its promises, it increases hope and this great joyful persistence in life. He then shifts back, though, to the topic of hand in verse 5. We need to consider the relationships we have here within the church toward each other, is the word he uses. Verses 5 and 6 are a prayer of sorts, a prayer for unity that would be established as the strong and the weak live out Paul's teaching of the gospel. It's this unity that ultimately, frankly, is a spiritual gift as well. It's a gift that God must give you, is what Paul says. No method can create it. No doctrinal statement that we all can sign on can force it. It's from God. In fact, as crazy as it sounds, it doesn't come when we seek it. If we're trying to be unified, we generally won't be. But if we're trying to simply follow Christ as one, God makes us one. So unity is associated with it. It's expressed by it. It's enlarged by things like this. When we worship together, so that we can glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ together with one voice, is what he writes. We sing, we pray as a community. It's one way that God gives spiritual unity to the body. It's one of the reasons gathering for corporate worship is so very important. We come together to seek God's face. He binds us together with cords that are not easily broken. Verse 7, Paul goes on and adds that Christian unity is based on our justification that we have in Jesus. Welcome each other in the same way that Christ also welcomed you. Again, it's only when we understand that we are accepted by Christ, and then when we live in response to that acceptance, rather than living in a way to be accepted, only then are we really able to accept others, I think. I say that because we think of, you know, Jesus would talk about the Pharisees. I think nowadays we talk about the legalists, the term that none of us want to be associated with. The legalists, those who think they need to earn, those who think they need to keep God's favor through their character, through their behavior. They have to constantly justify themselves. My sense is that there's this underlying anxiety too, because many people who believe deep down that God wants perfection also know deep down that they can't manage it. And so they're trying to earn their salvation, to quiet their consciences by comparing themselves with others, by finding fault with others. I desperately need to convince myself that I'm in the right, or at least I'm not as bad as that person. I'm doing better than they are. No, I fall short, but at least I'm getting somewhere down the road. Deep insecurity, a critical spirit that leads to disputes. And if I live as a legalist, I often start to tell other people how they need to justify themselves as well. This then is how you must live. You have to do this. You can't do that. We impose our religious preferences on others and insist that they walk the same road we do, which doesn't really make much sense. I'm guessing none of the rest of you were born in Newcastle. I'm guessing none of the rest of you are the oldest son of Merle and Mary, and you have two younger siblings, that you grew up in Southern Illinois, that you were really good at sports, you were in the gifted program, you went to Greenville College, you ended up working at the church's headquarters, you went and got a doctorate from the Jesuits and Franciscans, you've pastored in various places, etc., etc. Those are things about me, and you all have beautiful stories and wonderful experiences and painful pasts, but it's part of what makes each of us who we are. And to think that God would want you to live like me in every jot and tittle is silly, any more than God would want me to live exactly like you. What is your story of redemption, and how is God speaking to you? We need to be careful to not impose what is true for me onto everybody else. This was chapter 14. If I don't really grasp this gospel that all of us are saved by grace, I can get bombarded with lots of different opinions on what I'm supposed to do, on what's right and what's wrong. They can be inconsistent with what this person said is how we do it, and from what that person said is what God wants. But if I get justification that at the core I'm accepted in spite of my deficiencies and flaws, if I accept this gospel that I'm accepted in spite of the differences that we may have on who can baptize and who can preach and this and that and the other, then I'm enabled to accept other people despite their deficiencies and flaws as well. In fact, I would say that one of the ways we can tell how the gospel influences us is how we look at people who are very different than we are. Do we say, if God overlooks my sins through Christ, then I can overlook this difference in them? I can learn to love them? I can learn to fellowship with them? Or do I somehow think that I'm more righteous than God, that he can overlook this, but I can't? Again, Paul points to Jesus as this great example of how we serve this way. This time, though, he focuses on the purpose of Jesus' saving mission. It was twofold. Look in verse 8. First, it says he came to the Jews, to those who are circumcised, in order to confirm the promises that were given to Abraham. He is the one who brings blessing to Abraham's descendants. He is the one in whom the Jews find access to heaven. He is the one who is the fulfillment of the promise given to Jacob in Genesis 12. Verse 9 tells us then that Jesus became a servant so that the Gentiles could glorify God for his mercy. Christ came also so that they would have access to God. The Jews and the Gentiles alike, rich or poor, strong or weak, we all must reflect this in all of our relationships with the church and the world. Jesus came for all of us, whether we agree or not. In fact, God's purpose was always to have a people made up of all nations, Jew and Gentile. Paul explains this in the four different Old Testament quotations he makes in verses 9 through 12. There's this progression as you look through them there. First, God's name is to be praised among the Gentiles by his people. That's verse 9. The Gentiles are invited to praise with his people, according to verse 10. So that all the peoples, Jew and Gentile, will praise the Lord. That's verse 11. And verse 12 says that all this is accomplished by the root of Jesse, this great ruler who will come from the line of David, from Jesse's son, as the nations come under his rule, as they find their hope in him. God's plan was always to have his people proclaim to all the nations that God is to be praised, to draw in his name people from all over, to be under his rule, to have hope in his chosen king. Gospel unity, then, across every divide, across every disagreement and difference. This is what God has always been working towards. Not complete agreement on every little principle, but an agreement that we are saved by Jesus, and he is our Lord, and he is our King, and we love him. Across the Roman church to which Paul is writing, Jew and Gentile, like weak and strong, rich and poor, and so on, we gather to praise Jesus. And when we do that, we express what God desires. But again, only God can give this. And so in verse 13, Paul prays that God would through the Holy Spirit. Now, as we keep going, we notice in verse 15 that Paul says that what he's written to them in sort of a daring way. And so he follows up his prayer with an appeal for unity in the church, with an encouragement to them, and also a reminder that he has authority to do this. Look at verses 14 and following. He's not met with them, but he's convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to teach each other. He's confident that they can work out the implications of this gospel of grace that he's been telling them, that they can grow more and more in righteousness as they serve more and more out of the righteousness of Christ. And he reminds them that it's right they do so, not because he's self-appointed either, but rather, as verse 16 says, because he's a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles because of the grace that was given to him by God. The very beginning of Romans, you might remember, he said he was called to be an apostle. And so his words, he would say, are not just advice. These come with the authority of Jesus, the encouragement, the challenge to his first century readers and to we 21st century ones, are to recognize that when Paul speaks, we should listen. That joyfully and humbly and corporately we should work out the implications of the gospel as he further explains it in these wonderful letters we have in the New Testament. Christianity is a missional faith. He's clear about that. It contains within its own message the motive for sharing it. We love the world as God so loved the world. And Paul was this great, the greatest missionary in the history of the church. We do well to listen to him. Verses 16 then down to 23, we discover a lot about this ministry of evangelism, spreading the gospel. And we find that he has a lot to teach us when it comes to being evangelists. First, we see the motive for his evangelism. It's not just a duty, it's a passion he has. Look at verse 16. He describes it as his work to the Gentiles, as a priest of God's people. It means in verse 17 that he brags about the things that have to do with God. I love that because it reminds me of my priestly function. First and foremost, it's to brag about the things that have to do with God. Try and remember, in fact, back this priestly role too, to the Old Testament. If you were with us in Romans 12 when we preached about it, we mentioned there were a couple different sacrifices that Old Testament worshipers were all responsible for. If we were back in Jesus' day, there were two sacrifices that you would have to bring. One was a sin offering for atonement, to get forgiveness from God. And the other was a burnt offering, a thank offering for gratitude, giving service and honor to God. My job as the priest would be to offer those sacrifices on your behalf, as an individual or corporately as the body. But in the New Testament, Christians now understand that Jesus made that final and complete sin offering. We need not do that anymore. But we do still bring ourselves and still give ourselves as an offering of gratitude to God. We must, in response to his sacrifice for our sins, offer ourselves as the living sacrifice that Romans 12:1 talks about. Here in Romans 15 now, then, Paul sees the Gentile converts as his offering back to God. He sees evangelism as a way of giving God thanks and praise for what God has done. He says it's his offering to God in response to all that Jesus has offered to him. It's no less a part of how we order ourselves to Christ. Witnessing, sharing our faith, it shouldn't just be an add-on. It should be part and parcel of what we do. We can't help but tell people, show people, live this new life that we have in Jesus. Paul also goes on to explain the purpose of his endeavors, the object of his endeavors. Look at verse 18. All that matters to him is what Christ has done through me to bring about the obedience of the Gentiles, So obedience comes as a response and as a consequence of the gospel, of God's free gift of righteousness. But the point that Paul's making here is not that his goal was just to have conversion experiences. He's not saying that he just wants people to have a date on the calendar. He wants completely changed lives. He wants people who are obedient and who are holy toward God. In other words, the object of our evangelism is not just reduced to getting people to come to an altar. We're praying a prayer, not just that. It's to make fully devoted disciples and followers of Jesus, as the Great Commission encourages us. The goal of evangelism is life change, not just a life decision. People, I don't believe, have become evangelized, not fully, until they have ceased to be their own masters and joyfully are serving the Lord. Paul then goes on and shows how central this is to him. Again, look at verse 18 at the beginning. I don't dare speak about anything except what Christ has done through me to bring about the obedience of the Gentiles. That's saying something, because Paul had accomplished many things and was probably the greatest theologian in the history of the church. But his work as a theologian is not what made him brag. The thing he was most excited about was the people who, through his work and through his writings, he saw pass from death to life. It was the way that people came to understand what Jesus had done. That's what he celebrated. And so he talks about how this happens. He says that he had won people to Christ by what I've said and what I've done. Literally, he says, by word and by deed. Means he didn't just get the message across by speaking, but by how he lived and by spending time with them. In verse 19, he immediately mentions some by the power of signs and wonders. And we shouldn't get confused into thinking that it was only the miraculous that caught people's attention. In a verse or two here, we'll see that he encouraged the believers to care for the poor as a means of evangelism. In 1 Thessalonians, he writes to his converts, as apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle with you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. His point he's making there and here in Romans is that evangelism is incarnational. We're not just to tell people the gospel. We're to embody it in our attitudes, in our relationships. We're supposed to live it. We're supposed to invite people. We're supposed to dare people to look at us so deeply and see what a human relationship and life rearranged to the gospel looks like. To dare to say, imitate me as I imitate Jesus. Can you say that? Do you want people to be Christians like you're a Christian, to follow Jesus like you do? If not, we probably ought to follow Jesus better. We get to verse 20 then, and we see the twofold strategy Paul has for doing this. First, he's pioneering. He says in verse 20, I have a goal to preach the gospel where they haven't heard of Christ yet. He wants to witness, as verse 21 says, to those who have never heard of Jesus. You know, even back then in this early Christian faith, there are those who would come in and they would preach the gospel to a group that had already been evangelized. A missionary speaker, someone had come in and shared the gospel, and a fledgling church or a small group is looking for help, looking for further answers. And so another pastor, another priest, another person comes in and helps them understand the gospel. This still happens today. This is mostly what happens today. Very rarely do you find people who know nothing about Jesus. We build on what others have done. Paul doesn't want to do that, though. Paul's passion is to go to places where no one has heard the gospel. He wants the hardest ground there is to plow in. He wants the people who are the farthest from the faith. That's why in verse 22, he says he had been stopped so many times from coming to see the Roman church, because they were already there. They had the gospel. They had people who were teaching and loving and training. He felt called to go to the people who did not. He felt called to go to the people who didn't have the gospel. He felt called to go to those who didn't have a pastor, who didn't know the peace of Christ, to those on the fringes, to those on the margins, to those who didn't already have a core of support. And then second, Paul's strategy, I believe, is urban. Check out verse 23. He says, I don't have any place to work in these regions anymore. And realize he's talking about modern-day Balkan regions in Southeast Europe. It's where he says back in verse 19 that he completed the circuit of preaching Christ's gospel. I don't believe him. I don't. I think he's overstating things there, because literally he says, I preached to everyone that I needed to. How could he say that? Even then, in that Balkan area, there are hundreds of towns and villages. There are thousands upon thousands of persons who were not exposed to his message. How can he say, I preached to everybody I needed to? I think like this. Paul often ignored the towns, the villages, and instead he goes to the very large, influential cities and evangelizes there. To the vital, growing movement of house churches springs up with persons who then can spread out to the regions. Once he had done that, then his pioneering urban work was done in the whole region. That's how central the cities were to Paul's thinking. If he planted a church in the region's biggest city, then he says, I'm done in this area. You now go spread it to those around you. That might not be the way we're wired as persons. We're not all called to be pioneers and to blaze a new trail and grow plants in the hardest soil. We're not all called to be urban planters as Paul was. But his example should make churches recognize the importance of reaching our cities as a denomination, frankly, to recognize how we have not done as well in the cities as we once did. And how do we play a better part in that? Through active involvement, through financial support, through prayer. We at Central are a church in an urban context. I am vice president for the denomination's urban fellowship. I can tell you that regardless of the size of the congregation, just about every urban church I know, including us, struggles with how do we financially support the least of these, which is our calling from Jesus, and when they cannot support back. How do you do that? I think Paul gives us an answer. He knew this too, which is why he turns to finances now in Romans 15. He's focused on spiritual needs, on evangelism. Now he turns to what I'll call social needs. Verse 24 says he hoped to go to Spain to evangelize that unreached area. He aims to pass through Rome on his way. But first, he's concerned for these social needs of the church in Jerusalem. Verse 26 says he's on his way to serve the saints there by delivering a contribution for the poor among those churches. Notice how important that is to Paul. The great missionary, the great evangelist, he will interrupt his preaching ministry in order to go give them an offering, to bless them so they can do their work, because the ones with power need to take care of the ones who don't have it. He doesn't tell us why they don't have it. We know in Acts 11 that there was a severe famine around Jerusalem. Maybe that was the reason why. There could have been more. But notice that Paul here in Romans 15 doesn't try to motivate the Roman Christians by explaining the circumstances of the poverty. He simply says the believers in Achaia and Macedonia had made a contribution to the poor, and that they were pleased to do it. He adds in verse 27 that they actually are in debt to God's people in Jerusalem. He says that helping the poor is not an option that we have. It's an obligation. It's a debt that we owe. And crucially, though, notice that this duty that we have is something we should be happy to do. It's something that should well up within our hearts, should give us joy, should give us fulfillment when we do it. In other words, when we help the needy, though a requirement of the gospel, it should not simply be a response to a requirement. It should be the overflow of a full heart. If God calls you to work in our garden and to give food away, if God calls you to donate to some organization, if God calls you to sit in that nursing home, to sing songs, to visit people in prison, to do whatever, you should do it because you want to, because you well up with this joy, because it's a response to Jesus, and not because you felt guilted into it by the preacher on a Sunday morning. You should do it from a full heart, not to earn our salvation, never, but as a demonstration of the fact that we're saved, and we no longer look out only for ourselves. Our finances, Paul said back in Romans 12, they're used in view of God's mercies. And when they are, we use them sacrificially in a way that pleases God. So he says in verse 28, it's only after he's made sure the collection has gotten to those who need it that he'll come to Rome and then bless them as they will bless him in return. In the meantime, Paul asked the church to pray for him. This is how verse 30 says, they can join me in my struggles. Paul would like for prayer, specifically, for safety from his enemies, a successful social ministry in Jerusalem, his plans to visit them in Rome, to be encouraged there as they encourage him. In other words, he's saying, here are my struggles. Join with me in them. Pray for me and about them. And Paul does the same thing for the Romans then when we get to verse 33. chapters 14, 15. They've showed us all the difficulties of being at peace and living in unity with each other. And so Paul joins them in this struggle by praying, may the God of peace be with you all. We all can help struggling brothers and sisters by praying. We can always come alongside those we've never met by praying. We can give up our time for those who give up their lives by praying. We may not be on the mission field, but we're always supposed to be on mission by being on our knees and praying. So pray for each other. Pray for me. Pray for all our pastors, Pastor C, Pastor Mike, Pastor Eric, Pastor Tej, Pastor Bev, all the people who serve in the church. Pray for those of us who are going to General Conference in 2 weeks. Next week I won't be here as I go to celebrate my parents' 50th wedding anniversary. The next week I'll be in Florida, along with Charles Toy. Both of us are representatives of the East Michigan Conference. Pray for us as we have wisdom. Pray for Pastor Joanna and myself as we both share for the entire church different ways to grow. Pastor Joanna on how do we embrace all people. For myself as I share on how do we disciple deeply. Pray for us as we talk about how we engage the LGBT community, about how we serve with compassion and grace. Pray. Pray for each of us in all that we do. Pray for all who are powerful, that we would be patient with the weakness of those who don't have power, and we would not seek to just please ourselves. And pray that God would help each of us to live such a life that doesn't look out for just our own interests, but also looks to the interests of others, a life that lives out of gratitude for this new, abundant, eternal life that's been given us in Jesus.